It all testifies of who Jesus is. And knowing Jesus is better than all that. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come into your word this morning. We pray that you would take from us all the distractions that would keep us from hearing you. Certainly there's a lot of things to celebrate this morning and to be a part of and this afternoon and beyond. But Father, we really need to hear your word this morning. We pray that you would speak to us through your word. Challenge us. Help us to understand how you would have us to live before you, to live out the life that you have blessed us to live. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join me at James chapter 1? James chapter 1. This morning we're beginning a study of the letter of James. James is a very practical letter with some real-time implications of living out our faith in the drama of real life. What does it mean for us to follow Jesus in the real world? What could that look like for each one of us in the places where we live our lives? So James chapter 1, and of course we're starting at verse 1. Verse 1 is James's introduction. It's his greeting, and it sets the tone for the entire letter. If you would, let's read this verse together as we begin. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. In the New Testament, there are 4, and maybe depending on how you count these up, possibly 5 Jameses. And studying through those possibilities, we believe that this James is the James, James the son of Joseph and Mary, which means that this James is the half-brother of Jesus, which is pretty mind-rocking when we start to think about that. Imagine if you had a half-brother, an older brother, who was perfect, and he knows it, and so does everyone else, right? The saying goes that every Jewish mother thinks that their son is divine, right? And in this case, he is, right? Jesus, when he's got, he always keeps his room clean, right? He never talks back to mom. He's always obeying dad. He follows dad into the family business. I mean, this is the perfect son. And most parents, you know, if we've got our heads screwed on straight, most parents, we try not to show favoritism to one sibling or the other. But it's not hard to imagine that Mary, as Jesus is growing up, that Mary probably had some special feelings for Jesus. And it's possible, maybe a few comparisons got made along the way. Like, James, you know, why can't you be more like your brother? And you wonder, maybe James felt a tad resentful about that as he grew up. And then Jesus gets older, and Jesus does some really embarrassing things, right? He's running around the countryside with these 12 guys. And at one point, James's family thought that he had lost it. Jesus' family thought that he'd lost it mentally. Jesus drew this kind of weird attention to himself. He was a lightning rod in that. He was not in a favorable way. You know, can you hear this, James? You know, isn't that your brother who's over there arguing with the Pharisees? And so it's not hard to imagine. James maybe felt angry about that. Maybe he despised Jesus. And so here's this opening statement. It's a powerful statement. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. At some point, James came to realize who Jesus really is. And so his relationship with Jesus through Mary takes a back seat to his supernatural relationship with Jesus as his personal Savior. And then notice how he describes himself. He describes himself what? As a servant. And in the original Greek, that word is even stronger than that. It's a bond servant. You know, it would have been pretty ego-building, wouldn't it? I mean, to introduce yourself as James, brother of Jesus. Can you imagine how that would look on a business card? You know, you think about it, you know, James, brother of God, right? And he had the right to do that. But here, he's a bond servant. It's an indebted servant by choice of the Lord Jesus Christ. James is Lord and Messiah. James, at one point, he got the nickname of Camel Knees. Have you heard this? Camel Knees. Why? Because he was on his knees all the time in prayer. And James is martyred by being thrown off at the highest point of the temple. And then his body was stoned beyond recognition. It's important for us to grab for ourselves that the writer of this letter has had a lot of personal first-hand experience. He has a lot of things to say about what it means, learning what it means to trust God, about faith and following God through all of what life throws at us. And then notice who James writes this letter to. The 12 tribes in the dispersion, to the Jews that are living in the Jewish diaspora, specifically Christian Jews that are spread throughout the Roman world there. Jews who were tied ethnically, they're tied to the homeland, to the old country, to Palestine, but many of them, they'd never been there. They'd been born someplace else. For many of them, Hebrew, it's a second language, maybe even a third language. They learn Greek or they learn Latin. Culturally, they're Jewish, but they're living in a Gentile world. And to the Jews of Jerusalem, looking at these diasporan Jews of the dispersion, these Jews, they're always second class. You look down on these people because they're not really fully Jewish. And then to the Gentiles that surrounded them, they really are less than second class. So the Christian Jews are below the lowest class. They are despised by both the Jews and the Gentiles. They're persecuted by both. They're mocked. They're shunned. They're hated. You ever feel that way? Like a misfit? Misunderstood, rejected, you're alone, trapped with no place to go, kind of resentful of your place in life? Or if you even have a place in life? To these brothers, to these fellow misfitted bondservants, James writes, greetings. And the Greek word is kairane. It has the idea of rejoice, be glad. We say kairane together? Kairane, right? Turn to the person next to you, just tell them that, kairane. Just hit them with the Greek word there, right? See, that's where James begins. Real faith and real life. In the midst of all that's coming at us, in the midst of the drama of real life, there is cause for rejoicing. In Christ Jesus, we are brothers and sisters, siblings bound together as servants of Jesus, who together we have this amazing joy of being able to follow Jesus into the real world. That's huge. Amen? Let's go on. Verse 2. And if you would, let's read this with me. Let's read this out loud together. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Verses 2 to 4 describe what is a process and purpose. Let's try that together. Process and purpose. We need to keep three words in mind, unlocking what James writes here. Three words. The first word is trials. Let's say that together. Trials, all right? Count it all joy, my brethren. My brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And notice not if, right, you encounter various trials, but when, right? Trials in life. There's certainty. Many and varied. We have trials in marriage, with kids, with parents, at school, at work, emotional, physical, mental. We've all experienced trials, right? Yeah? Okay, good. Some of you are trying to stay awake. Trials, right? Okay. The word trials in Greek, it's a Greek word. It means it's perosmos. It has the idea of being tested, right? So some of you have taken tests already, right? Some of you, a few students here and there, right? Kind of. AP tests are happening, right? Tests, exams. Teachers love tests. Teachers, you like to give tests? Yeah. A test requires choices, right? It requires a response. Multiple guess, 50-50, flip a coin, something like that. The question is, when we encounter a trial, a test, what choice are we going to make? We make a good choice or a bad choice? And bad choices are bad, right? They lead to bad things happening. Two wrongs do not make a right. Good choices are better. Right? And the goal in trials, the goal is to make good choices. So a test proves whether or not we know how to make good choices. Right? When a teacher hands out a test, the basic idea is to find out if you know, if they know what they've been teaching us, right? Good choices equals right answers means we're on the right track here. Trials show us, and how we're responding to them. Trials show us if we're making good choices or bad choices, if we're really learning what God is teaching us about living life with Him. All right, so the first word is trials. Second word is perfect. Let's say that together. Perfect, right? Have you heard this? Yesterday, I struggled with pride, but today I'm perfect. Okay? This isn't that, all right? Through trials, God is in the process of changing us, right? He's in the process of transforming us, changing us from the inside out to be more like Jesus, drawing us closer to Him, purging sin from our lives, cleaning out the crud that we've accumulated along the way, healing our issues. See, that's a process. Each time we make good choices, choose to endure under trial, to remain steadfastly trusting God, to hang in there with God, trusting that God is hang in thereable with, we take a step forward in that process. And the purpose where God is taking us in that process, verse 4, is that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in only a few things. Hello? Some things. Lacking in what? Nothing. So as we go through this process, we're learning that life is not, you know, somehow I have to overcome this for myself. We learn in real time that life is about God and what God is doing in us and through us as we learn to trust Him, and that God supplies everything we need in that process if we just trust Him for it. Grab this. Perfect and complete have to do with our maturing spiritually. That there is nothing lacking in our being who God has created us and called us to be. There's an ever-growing consistency in our relationship with God, a deepening stability in our lives as we go through the stuff of life. Trials, perfect. Third word is joy. Let's say it together. Joy. Right? Heard a story about a man who was on a subway, riding on a subway train. And it was really crowded, and he had to face the door. And so he was prone to motion sickness. And so he was starting to get really, really sick. And as the train raced into the station, the doors opened and the man became violently ill. The doors to the train closed and the train sped off into the night. And there happened to be a man standing on the platform waiting to get on the train at this particular door who took the full effect of the other man's illness. Can you picture that? Maybe you don't want to picture that, all right? But and as he takes this, the fact is, in utter dismay, the man turns to the person behind him and says, "Why me?" You ever feel that way? Okay? Various kinds of trials happen. That's real life. The rain falls on the godly and the ungodly. James is telling us that we can have joy in trials when we see that behind all that is purpose. God is at work. God's purpose, His process of perfecting us. Trials are great opportunities for growth. And that may be really hard to process at times, but it's reality. The Almighty, sovereign, awesome God of creation, and whatever we are going through, He's there with us. He's there working in our lives to bring us to perfection, maturing us, cleaning us, and healing us, and through whatever trials that we face in life, growing us to be who He has created and called us to be. And that's joy inspiring. Joy is the realization of the presence of God in our lives. Regardless of the drama, God's there. Three words: trials, perfect, joy. Process and purpose in trials. Okay? Let's go on. Verses 5 to 8. All right? Let's read these out loud together. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Verses 5 to 8 focus on wisdom and doubt. Let's say that together. Wisdom and doubt. All right. According to Wikipedia, as source of all knowledge. Wisdom is the use of knowledge. Which, when you think about it, that's not a bad definition. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great preacher of the 1800s, Spurgeon said this, "Wisdom is the right use of knowledge." The people that study these things say that in the year 1900, human knowledge was doubling about every 150 years. The guesstimate is that by 2020, human knowledge will double every 72 hours. Okay. I don't know if that's true. All right, but would you agree with this? That human knowledge is growing exponentially? Okay. But we have immense knowledge today that we didn't have just a few years ago. What we lack is wisdom to apply that knowledge to our lives. You know, I did a Google search for wisdom, and I came out with can you imagine this? 226 million hits, plus or minus, right? That's a lot of different opinions that are couched as wisdom. James writes, if you lack wisdom, ask God. He's the source. True wisdom only comes from God. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. Fear is understanding that the God is greater. He's almighty, He's sovereign, He's worthy of our respect, of all honor, the surrender of our will, the giving up of our lives to. He is the source of wisdom, and I'm not. Real wisdom is seeing life from God's perspective. The knowledge of God, meaning what God knows, wisdom is the application of God's knowledge to the circumstances of our lives. Which is why James writes, ask God. God is the go-to God of wisdom. If you lack wisdom, and we do, ask God. And let's be careful. Wisdom is not God telling us why we're going through the trial. The man on the subway station, right? Why me? Wisdom is the application of God's knowledge to the circumstances of our lives, the learned skill of living life God's way, living life according to God's perspective of life. So the question is not why, it's what. God, what are you teaching me? What do I need to do to follow you through this trial? What attitudes? What changes in my life? What do you want to show me about yourself? Purpose, right? Process with purpose. And when we start asking what questions, our focus shifts from us and what we're going through. Our focus shifts from us to God. God's perspective of the trial. Seeking His applied knowledge. What He's about doing in our lives, in us, and through us. The one requirement in asking God for wisdom is what? Look at verse 6. Let him ask in what? Faith with no doubting. See that? That's the brutal part about this. Anyone ever have a doubt? All right? About God? What God may be doing here? I mean, we all do that, right? I mean, when I encounter a trial of various kind, my first reaction is generally not to ask God for wisdom. Usually something far less than that. We together? Okay. See, up in here, in our heads, we know that God's wisdom is what we need. I mean, we've been through enough Sunday school classes, we've slept through enough sermons. Okay, we got that, all right? But we're weak. We struggle. We don't have the answers. We can't deal with this. We're in way over our heads. But in our self-sufficiency of pride, that it's really hard to get past that. Do you remember the father who brought his son to Jesus? And the son, from childhood, the son was under control of this demon that had been making the son do all kinds of horrendous things. And the father said to Jesus, he said, you know, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can... You know, all things are possible for the one who believes. Father's response? I believe, but my unbelief. I believe, but I'm struggling with doubt. And Jesus tells this father, you dweeb, man. You still don't, you know, we don't have enough faith. What's your problem? No, Jesus goes and he casts out the demon and restores the boy. Paul Tillich says this, doubt is not the opposite of faith, it is an element of faith. Grabbing that? Asking means honesty. Admitting to God, hey, we've got doubts, I got doubts. Admitting that we have doubts, that we lack faith, is a step of faith. Going to God. Notice the order in verse 5. Let him ask. God gives generously without reproach. It will be given to him. There's no, you dweeb, why did you doubt? Then verse 6, let him ask in faith without doubting. So let's be careful. James is not writing about whether or not we have doubts. What James is focused on is our response to God given wisdom. Choosing to trust ourselves versus choosing to trust God. Look again at verse 6. Look at how James describes the one doubting. Verse 6, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And the word for wave here in Greek is kludon, which is the same word that Luke uses when he writes about the disciples who are out on the Sea of Galilee thinking they're going to die in that storm. They're doing everything they can do to keep that boat afloat, everything they know how to do, and then when it finally seems like we're going to die, finally they go and they wake up Jesus who rebukes the wind and the raging waters and we're done. Kludon, waves. See? And the first thing that Jesus did after he calmed the storm was do what? He turns to his disciples and says, where's your faith? Put another way. Why are you so focused on the storm and trying to keep the boat afloat as if all that depends on you? All that bailing and wailing and stressing. Oh my. Where's the focus of your faith? James writes in verse 8, he says that the one doubting is double-minded. Literally, he has two minds. The answer is either A or B. Both look good. Which one do we choose? Wavering between answers. Trust self, trust God. James writes that the one who's doubting is unstable. He's tossed around by the winds and the waves. Do you remember the cheap and easy way to catch monkeys? Remember how they do this? Right? You take a hollow, long-necked gourd, cut off the top of it, fill it with rice, little grain of rice inside there, and you hang it off of a tree, and a hungry monkey comes and he reaches down into that gourd and grabs onto the rice, and he hangs onto that rice, and he's trying to pull the rice out of the gourd, but the monkey's fist is larger than the neck of the gourd, and so he's trapped. Double-minded. Rice or freedom? Freedom or rice? Unstable because he is in serious, serious trouble. The monkey lacks the wisdom to decide if freedom without the rice is better than captivity with a meal. Maybe I'll trust God. Maybe I won't. It just depends on what seems to make sense to me at the time. In the storm getting tossed around, when all else fails, trust God. Maybe. A number of years ago, the New Yorker magazine published an account, true account, of a man who lived in Long Island. And he had bought this extremely sensitive barometer from Abercrombie and Fitch. And when the barometer arrived home, he was disappointed to discover that the indicating needle appeared to be stuck pointing towards hurricane. And so after shaking the barometer several times, which is not a good idea if you've got a sensitive instrument, he couldn't get that needle to move. The New Yorker, he wrote this scathing letter to the store, and the following morning on his way to the office in New York City, he mailed it. And that evening when he returned home to Long Island, he found not only the barometer was missing, but his house was missing as well. Okay, the needle was correct, right? On that date, by the way, in 1938, a hurricane swept through and almost leveled Long Island. Faith is believing that God's perspective is the right one. Seeking God's wisdom. Doubt is hesitation to follow through on living by that wisdom. We are in serious, serious trouble when we replace God's wisdom with our own pride and our own understanding and self-sufficiency. We are going to get tossed around with no hope of a calm sea. He who hesitates is lost, right? And James warns us, if we are second-guessing God, we better not expect that we're going to receive anything from the Lord. Put slightly different, God gives us wisdom based on our willingness to follow that wisdom. We're together? If we are struggling at work or in our marriage or with finances or with kids or with parents or whatever the trial, if we are willing by faith to do anything God wants, I will follow you regardless. Then God will give us His wisdom, His power, His presence, His peace, His guidance to move through that trial trusting Him. If we ask God, God, what do you want me to do in this relationship? Or what am I supposed to do in this job situation? Unless we're willing to do whatever, give up the relationship, give up the job, put up with the boss, unless we're willing to do whatever God guides us to do, then we're not asking in faith. We're second-guessing God. So don't expect that God is going to give us His wisdom to trash it with our own opinions and do just what we want to do anyway. We together on that? So this is the bottom line of where real faith impacts real life. The rubber meets the road of reality, of where our lives are really surrendered to God. Where we really are in God's purposeful process of perfecting us, of producing in us steadfastness, instead of our double-minded instability and wondering why God doesn't do something. Why me? If we want to grow through trials, find joy in the midst of the crud of life, we need to choose to get off of our pedestals of pride and go to God open-handed and ask for His wisdom. It may be terrifying. It may point against the grain of our pride and everything we've lived by to this point, but it's the only way. Verses 9 to 12 focus on blessing and approval. Let's repeat that together. Blessing and approval. Let's read the verses together. Let the lowly brother boast in his... Let us... Okay, let's try it together, right? Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. There are two perspectives of riches here. Do you see them? The first is that riches are temporal. Right? They have no eternal value. You've heard this, right? There are no hearses with U-Hauls, right? Okay? You can't take it, what? With you, right? The pursuit of riches in this world has no value in God's eternal kingdom. So riches are temporary, right? Second, they're temporal. Second one is that they're temporary, right? You know, I mean, we need certain things for the day-to-day stuff of life, but beyond that, we need to realize that the stuff that we surround ourselves with, spend so much time and effort acquiring what we're tempted to think is so beautiful, important to us, and so beautiful in appearance to us, James says, it's just fading away. They don't last. Even in this world, they don't last. And it's way too easy for us, whether we're poor or rich, it is way too easy for us to try to hang on to or place great value in things of what has no eternal value, and it's just fading away. You know, a poor person might see riches as a solution to all of his problems. A rich person surrounded by all the latest toys can be blind to his real needs. And James says that we don't even last. And physically speaking, the end point of all this is the marble orchard someplace, right? We're like withering grass. We're like falling flowers. At some point, we all fade. So let's be careful here. What James is getting at here is not material stuff, but the character of our relationship with God and what really are the eternal, enduring things of life. What we need to understand encountering trials, what we need to understand is that having stuff, pursuing the things of this world, trying to control our world with riches, all that doesn't move us through trials, deepening our relationship with God and growing us as Christians. All that is not what we really need. Which really is the bottom line of what James is getting at. In contrast to all the temporary and temporal fixes that we try to come up with, James is getting us to think about what's really important, what really has enduring, lasting, greatest value. And in verse 12, there are two enduring realities that we need to hold on to. The first is God's blessing. God's blessing. When we persevere, go through trials God's way, God blesses us. Remember the Beatitudes, right? We looked at those. Matthew 5, 1 to 12. The word Beatitude comes from the Latin Beatus, which means blessed. It translates to the Greek Makarios, which means blessed or happy. Same word is here in verse 12. What did Jesus say? He said, blessed are those who earn six figures. Right? Blessed are the famous. Blessed are those who have nothing to worry about. Right? Remember those? You know, there's a lot of people that are trying to live that way. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, the gentle, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted. Those are the ones that are blessed by God. Blessed are people who have trials. They have trials, but they're blessed because God is with them in the midst of those trials. They don't have to go at it alone. When we turn to God in trials, when we open ourselves up to His presence in our lives, we open ourselves up to Him being with us, His provision for our needs, His healing, His rewards, His pleasure with us. God's blessing. And second, the second enduring reality we need to hold on to here is God's approval. When he has stood the test, it uses a Greek word, dokimos, which has the idea of approved. Think about Inspector 12, right? Archaeologists, they'll dig up, in the Middle East, they'll dig up pieces of pottery in the Middle East, and the pottery has passed the kiln, the fiery test. If it came through that intact, it got this stamp on it that says dokimos on the bottom. If it's cracked, if it didn't stand up under the trial, it's adokimos, it's not approved. And so James is saying that if we persevere through trials God's way, choosing to seek God and His wisdom and His purposes, living faithfully for Him, when we pass through that trial, God places His stamp of approval on us. God gives us a high five. He gets the fist bump thing. Well done. Verse 12, God approves, we get crowned. Crown in Greek is Stephanos, Stephen. Same word, great name. The word, it was used, it's used these laurel wreaths they put on the head of a victorious athlete, right? Someone who endured the course, the trial, persevered and was victorious, gained approval, right? Two meanings of the crown of life. James probably has both in mind. First, there's the crown of life, which is something that God gives His children when we see Jesus face to face. After we've persevered through all of life and enter into eternity, the eternal rewards. And secondly, the crown of life is a reward that we receive from God more immediately. It's at the end of a trial as we live each day. It's the quality of life, living life as God intends, knowing Him and enjoying Him. So doesn't your heart long to walk with God through life? To get as close to Him as you can? I mean, to not be alone? To go through life with the one who longs to comfort and heal you? To fill you with His peace, to give you His wisdom, to care for you and take you through life. That's God's blessing. That's God's approval. That's His life that He offers to us, even in the midst of the worst of life today and forever. Processing what James writes for us as we head out of here, you know, how are you doing at turning to God in the midst of life's drama? How are you doing at that? You know, I was sharing with someone that we were going to start James on Mother's Day, which I said probably, well, that probably doesn't have a whole lot to do with mothers, Mother's Day and all, and we're going to be looking at trials and seeking God's wisdom. And this mother said, oh no, that has a lot to do with mothers. Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest. Any of you read that, parts of it? Great book. Oswald Chambers writes this: faith is not a pathetic sentiment, but robust, vigorous confidence built on the fact that God is holy love. You cannot see Him just now. You cannot understand what He is doing, but you know Him. Faith is the heroic effort of your life. You fling yourself in reckless confidence on God. God, who has ventured all in Jesus Christ to save us, now He wants to venture our all, wants us to venture our all in abandoned confidence in Him. What would that look like for you in the midst of whatever you're going through? To recklessly place your confidence in God. Where you constantly let go of security and comfort and let God catch and hold you. To let Him lead you regardless of what that may mean to follow. God knows the trials that we're in. We need to take joy in His purposes. Known or unknown to us, to learn to seek Him for His wisdom, that even as we're going through trials, He will perfect us, transforming us to be who He has created us and called us to be. Let's bow together in prayer. How are you doing in the midst of turning towards God? And this is the drama of life. How are you doing at turning towards God? Are you calling on God for His wisdom and then still trying to do it your own way? Where is that point of doubt? Father, thank you. That when you ask that question, where is your faith, what you're really doing is calling us to deeper faith and hoping us to look at where our confidence really is placed. And God, I pray for myself, I pray for each one here, you know, as we're doing the stuff of life. God, we need your wisdom. That's a given. But we need to live by that wisdom. And we struggle with that. God, help us. We cry out to you, acknowledging that we do have doubts. And that we need to give ourselves totally, recklessly to you. And to let you catch us and hold us. God, forgive us. We're trying to work it out. And we need to let go. Maybe as you're sitting here between you and God, there's stuff coming to mind. It's like, well, yeah, but. Or things you're going, I have no clue. If we knew what was coming next, it wouldn't be faith. Will you trust God with it this morning? God, here it is. I will follow you through this, whatever it is that you lead me through it. However you lead me, God. Just going to follow you. Help me to resist the temptation to try to figure it out. Help me to follow you. Here it is. Thank you, Father, that we can trust you. We pray in Jesus' name.